Thank you very much for coming. We are going to finish our run through of Bible history. We have about 70 years left of the material the Bible covers. We're going to look ahead, though, beyond that, to the entire future of the rest of the universe. And so, you know, still quite a bit of ground to cover. Let me give you, again, two of our big aims when we began. I'd love to lead us with less confusion. Especially, I'd love to avoid us reading a book that was written over 4,000 years as if it was all written to Londoners yesterday. It's a long book written to different groups of people. You need to read it in order. And then second aim I think we'll hit on today is that we'd keep the main thing the main thing. What is the biggest thing the Bible is saying? And I think we'll see if this is the future of the world, then I hope it will be obvious how we should live today. I've met at least one person who wasn't here for any of the previous three talks. I hope if you're in that situation, this at least makes some kind of sense and you can get the other handouts and work out where we are. So we finished last week by describing Jesus as the pinch in the hourglass. That is the entire history from the beginning of time through to Jesus. You'll see there in sort of roughly in the middle, we said Jesus is the most important character in the Old Testament. It all points ahead to him. And the pinch in the hourglass, as in all of the concepts in the Old Testament, they all point into him. Which means if you read the Old Testament or the New Testament, you cannot ignore the whole story. You cannot ignore what's happening in the whole thing. And you cannot ignore Jesus. So we ended with an example. So Adam, he fits into the theme of the people of God. And as that develops through the Old Testament, you get one nation, an ethnic group, ethnic Israel, who are the people of God. They are the prototype. We said the whole Old Testament is a prototype. The prototype people of God. But then Jesus is the only true person of God. He's the only one who gets it right. So all of that material focuses in on him, his one person, his one body, is the people of God. But then in the New Testament, it expands out again. The projector doesn't quite allow it all to fit on the screen, but he becomes the people of God, and we can be included as the true people of God, those who believe in him. Genetics or race is no longer the key thing. There are many people here, I assume, who are not Jewish, but are included in the people of God because we're included in Jesus. Then at the end of last week, I cheekily set some homework. I hope if you got the time to do that, you found it helpful. We're not going to take it in or anything, but we are just going to try and push two more big themes through the pinch like that. So the other one was Eden, the Garden of Eden. We're on the theme of place. How does that develop as it moves through? Well, the place, the Garden of Eden, becomes the land of Canaan, one geographic piece of territory in the Middle East. And then that again comes through to Jesus. And Jesus said, the whole earth is mine. He says, join my kingdom. Anybody can become part of my kingdom. But then he also says in John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. So on the other side of Jesus, there is a total redefinition. There is no physical place, no territory to conquer. And the new creation is the promised land now, the place where everything comes true. So let me give you some implications of that so you can see what a difference that makes. It means when religious English people sing about building Jerusalem in this green and pleasant land, it's partly because they haven't been to the city in the rain, but it means they're wasting their time. We're not going to make this kingdom the promised land. More significantly, it means when some Americans pursue a certain foreign policy about Israel, not because of the people who live there now, Jewish people or Palestinian people, but because they think God's plans still revolve around that acreage of land, I suggest they're wasting their time. Or actually, lots of problems we have with reading the Old Testament properly. It's because we don't understand this. So for instance, I knew a student called Juliet, who had been told that to read the Old Testament, all you had to do was find a promise, believe it, and God would make it true if you really believed it. And she read lots of promises that said, I will protect you and make you rich in the land and shower you with money and houses and promises. But because she was a student nurse, she was not rich. And she had no money and no houses and no land. So we had a problem. Is it that she's not believing hard enough? Well, no. It's just that she is stuck in the pinch, which sounds uncomfortable. She's stuck in the hourglass. The promises of land to Old Testament Israel are now promises of blessing to Christians in the new creation. So I have no doubt that Juliet will be showered with every good thing in heaven, in the land that God is going to bring her to. And I wanted her to relax about that, so we did a Bible overview. Do you get the method that we're recommending? Let's do one more, which is with temple. If you were reading a passage of the Old Testament all about the temple in your Bible reading each morning, what would that mean? Well, let's see. So we can look backwards to which big theme it relates to. Relates to relationship with God. God walked in the garden with them. They lost that. But then they rebuild a prototype around arks and tents and tabernacles and temples. But then we come through to Jesus. And Jesus walked on earth with his people. John 1 verse 14, he tabernacled with them. And Jesus says that his body is the temple and said that he is face to face with us. Then Jesus is born, he died, he rose. So he is now in heaven where we will need no temple. There is no temple in the new creation, which I can put that on, where we will be face to face with him. So what about the temple now? Well, in John 7, 38, Jesus promises the Spirit in the heart of every Christian. So every Christian is in perfect relationship with Jesus because their Spirit is in their heart. So Christians who try to make church buildings or church meetings like a temple so they could meet God, well, there's actually no need to do that. I assume you didn't come all the way to the dungeon underground here so that you could feel spiritual and meet with God. But sometimes Christians have done with their church buildings. What a waste of time. And you are the temple. God lives in you. And when Jesus returns, only then will all the frustrations of being a temple in a body of sin be removed. Okay, I hope that helps. Hope you see how some of these ideas, as we read them through, we can get the ideas straight as we go. Okay, we're now on to point two. We're going to try and finish the story, and we're going to look at Jesus and his life very quickly. So the kingdom is here. And Mark 1, 14 and 15, Jesus arrives. He says, the kingdom of God has come, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is here. Do you hear that? The time is over because Jesus has arrived. So is it August or September when new trainees arrive in the office? Can you imagine them arriving? Say, Morgan Stanley, the time is now because I am here. Slightly, it's pitching high, isn't it? I assume you'd know what to do with them, put them straight back out on the street. But Jesus makes that claim. Everything you've been waiting for, fulfilled in one man. And I've put a summary of his life there. He's born, he's a real human being. He lives a perfect, sinless human life, which means he deserves the new creation, unlike anybody else. He is then the servant king we've been waiting for. He dies for sin. And then I put some references that explains what happens next, which we may know less well, but explains them in Bible overview terms. So Acts chapter 13 is a Bible overview to a Jewish synagogue, and it goes from Abraham, the A on there, through to the Exodus, the M for Moses, through to Samuel, to Saul, to David, and then through to Jesus. And says, we tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children. How has it all been fulfilled? By raising up Jesus. The promises are fulfilled in the resurrection by raising Jesus. In fact, Jesus has a career a lot like King David. He is anointed at his baptism, like David was anointed. He defeats Satan at the cross, like David defeating Goliath and then all the enemies of the people of Israel. Then he is crowned king at the resurrection. That's when he's crowned. Then what is the ascension all about? That is when Jesus returns to heaven. Why does he do that? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us he goes into heaven when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins. He then sat down at the right hand of God. So he goes to heaven because he is the high priest and he has a job to do. He has to carry his blood into the perfect temple to make the final offering for our sins. That's his job. The Day of Atonement needed doing again and again and again. But now it only needs doing once, because a perfect priest goes there with his own blood to perfectly deal with sins. And that some of the human jobs in the Old Testament, they get reappointed to human beings after Jesus' time. So for instance, you have elders and shepherds in the church. We are Jesus's under shepherds. We still need them. But some jobs don't get reappointed. For instance, Jesus is still the high priest. His altar is in heaven, and so is his sacrifice for sin. The church I work for, St. Helens, Bishopsgate, is quite old, which means that tourists come round to look for it, and they sometimes ask, where is the altar? And the right answer to that question, in a Protestant church anyway, is something like this. I'm terribly sorry, madam. You can't see it now because it is in heaven. That's the right answer. We have an altar in heaven. We have a priest. He's in heaven, which is why we need to rely on him and his work, not on any other altar or any other priests. What does Jesus do next? Well, we said that verse in Hebrews. He then sat down. He sits down, which theologians call his session, which tells you everything you need to know about theologians. He sat down because the job is done. It is all done. It is finished. All that's left is waiting. Verse 13, since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. He is waiting for his return. That is what Jesus is doing now. And that is all that is left of history. It may look like 2,000 years of history have happened since then. I studied history, lots of fat books and kings and battles, all sorts of things. But really, the Bible says only one thing is left to happen, only one thing of any significance. We are waiting for Jesus to return. So let me just put that on the diagram. Jesus has gone to heaven. He is waiting for his return. And his return will mean two things. It will mean footstool duties for his enemies, and it will mean salvation for those who are waiting for him. And there again is the Bible pattern we've seen again and again. Judgment on his enemies and salvation for his people. Which means that Jesus becomes the pivot of history. And verses like John 3:16 say that whether you believe in him now matters more than any other decision you make. Any other decision you make, where to work, where to live, who to marry, those sort of decisions have short-term consequences. 50, 60 years maybe at most. But this decision has eternal consequences, because when Jesus returns, that decision will determine your life and death. And John 3:16 says whoever believes in him may have eternal life. John 3 verse 18 says those who believe in him will not perish, but those who don't believe in him remain under the judgment of God. They stay where they are. So I need to draw something that happens all in one instant, but needs three lines. So here is Jesus returning, and he saves his people and takes them to the new creation, and he judges his enemies and sends them to hell. Which means there's a good question here. Why has there been a delay? Why has Jesus not done that already? And 2 Peter 3 on your handout has the answer to that question. And again, 2 Peter 3 does a Bible overview. Talks about the event, the day of the Lord. Says there's a problem because it's been so long and people are beginning to laugh at us for believing that. He's saying that in AD 60. It's been so long that people are beginning to scoff. And his answer is to do a Bible overview. You forget creation, verse 5, God's word did that. You forget the flood, God's word did that long ago, and God's word is waiting to do the same thing again. And he says, when you look at the delay in Bible time, when you look at the whole sweep, it hasn't really been such a long time. It says, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And I love the fact that Peter chose to use the number 1,000 as his metric. I guess if you'd asked him, he would have said, oh, most Jesus is going to be 100 years. I think this needs to be wrapped up soon. But he chose the number 1,000 because it makes the point for us. Even if Jesus is away 2,000 years, that is still to God only as long as 2 days. It's Wednesday, isn't it? You'll be leaving work for the weekend on Friday. And that is how long it feels, all of world history, since Jesus went back into heaven up to this point. Not such a long time. And why even that delay? Verse 9 says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So you push, for instance, the idea of Noah's flood through the pinch. It comes out the other side saying, do you realize how urgent this is? The rain is coming, judgment day is coming. It's soon, even if it doesn't look like it to everyone else around you. And you need to get in the boat. You need to believe in Jesus while there is still time. So what is the point of all the rest of history? Well, that is point 3 on your handout, where the notes give you an overview of the book of Acts. We're not going to have time for the detail, but the point of the book of Acts, the last remaining history book in the Bible, is to say that all of the remaining period of time is all about getting people to believe in the gospel. Acts 1 verse 8, and people in the power of the Spirit are going to go as witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And the Spirit is sent, Acts 2, that's the big difference between us and the time before, and we live in the age of the Spirit, so that the gospel can be proclaimed. The Spirit is sent. The focus of all their attention in the book is on the proclamation of the gospel. And the whole drama and sense of what God is doing is in the gospel going out to other people so they can believe it. And it ends with the gospel in Rome, at the heart of the ancient world, the place to communicate the gospel to from there. And the point is, once you've got the gospel there, the message can go everywhere. There is nowhere it cannot go, even to a cold, wet, dreary island on the very edge of the world, where at this point in time they're still painting themselves blue and wondering when someone's going to invent afternoon tea. The gospel can go anywhere. So let's just drive that home if we can. Shall we live for something that will last forever? Does that make sense? If we look at the whole sweep of history, we see what God has been doing since the beginning of time. We see what he's doing now in the age of the Spirit as the gospel spreads. Then can we work out what it is about our lives that God thinks would most matter? So for instance, anybody here who is not yet believing in Jesus Christ, do you see you need to believe in him? You need to work out anyway if you want to do that or not. And you need to do that now. And I recommend anyone in that position, please don't waste your time listening to anything else that I say. Maybe Peter's sermon in Acts 2, if you can get that up on your phone. Read through it. He's a very good preacher, better than me. And do what he recommends at the end. Repent and believe in this gospel. That is what matters more than anything else. It means for those who already believe in Jesus that going on believing is more important than anything else you can do, and far more important than we think. Keep going to the end of your life believing in Jesus. And very often I meet people who've maybe they've moved out of London, they've relocated their family, relocated their job, they found maybe there isn't somewhere there that will encourage them to keep being a Christian. They can't meet up with Christians anymore. Gradually they're drifting. It's not a very high priority to them anymore, and nothing matters more. And then again, those of us who are Christians, isn't it obvious that evangelism is not just something that the keen Christians do? And this is what God is doing in our age of history. That is the reason why Jesus is waiting before he comes back. It is what 4,000 years of promise and history have been sweeping towards. I think with the whole story out, it's easier to see that rescue is what the thing is all about. Okay, but how about living in the kingdom? How about what life is like for us now? And the point I want to make here is that life now is often uncomfortable because we live in an overlap. Let me see if I can get that up. There we go. So we live in an overlap between the old age, the age of the flesh, the New Testament would call that, and the new age, the age of the spirit. And we live in a period where those two ages overlap, often uncomfortably. So for instance, we have the spirit, and actually we have perfect relationship with God. Colossians 3 can even say it's as if we live in heaven, because we're united to Jesus and that's where he is. The kingdom is now, it has begun. But at the same time, the kingdom is not yet. The experience of being a Christian is of slugging it out, a battle in my heart between what God's Spirit wants, be kind to my colleagues, be loving, be generous, be truthful, and what my flesh wants, be selfish, be proud, be arrogant, stab people in the back, get what I want. And that world is, the life now is the experience of being torn apart by that struggle. And also that world, Romans 8, is a world full of suffering. There will be a world in the future where suffering ends, but we don't live there. And we live in a world where we experience both of those. And I've got, an exercise you might want to do on the topic of the Holy Spirit and the topic of sin that you might want to fill in. And again, let me drive that one home. And on your handouts, we need to understand, fix our expectations rightly, and know that we have neither nothing nor everything now as we live. I think Christians have tended to get that wrong in one of two directions. We either say we have everything now. We have all of the Spirit, all of the experience of heaven. We have freedom from sin. I can't believe you keep sinning, Christians. And I think that was the problem in a book, the book of Colossians. Or we say we have nothing now. And there's no experience, no spirit, no relationship with God. It's just sort of grinding, agonizing struggle being a Christian. And that sounds more rooted, but it's actually equally wrong. The truth is we are stuck in the middle. Neither everything nor nothing. We have the Holy Spirit. We have relationship with God. We have part of the experience of heaven now. But we have it with frustration and suffering and the desires of my flesh in the way. And I think a Bible overview can help us by giving a right sense of scale. You see, since I became a Christian, my graft experience looks like this. It goes up and down all over the place. And to me, that feels like a very, very big deal. You know, I had such a sinful year. I'm getting worse at this and that. None of my friends have become Christians recently. As I get to be an old man, as I approach 40, there are new battles that I just had no experience of losing before. I couldn't have been a bad father until 7 years ago. I couldn't have been a bad husband until 13 years ago. And there are some battles that just seem to come back round every 10 years with new ferocity and new force. And a Bible overview says, let's get the scale right and see what God sees. So there is all of history. And can you see me on that diagram? Can you pick me out? Well, not really. Let's use a magnifying glass. See if we can get closer and zoom in. Can you see me on there? I'm not even sure you can. I think I'd just be a tiny little squiggle towards the end of that. All of my life is just a tiny part of what's going on in the world. I am part of his plan. God is the one who is in charge. He's the one who says that really I am in heaven with his son. And sometimes I feel that as the Spirit confirms it in my heart, but lots of the time I don't feel it. And I rely on God's promises. And all of the ups and downs of the last 6 months, they really don't look so big from where God is standing. It's the big problem with trying to read ourselves in as the hero everywhere we go. I must be like David, I must be like Gideon. Because actually, well, how many Christian lifetimes has it been since Abraham? Is it 100? 200? Has God let a promise drop in all of that time? And as long as we get our expectations right, we can carry on believing and trusting in God's promises. So shall we just finish the story with the perfect kingdom? If we get to Revelation 21 and 22 again, where we began, we're back in the outside of the book, where we finally have God's people. It says that the nations walk in a city over 1,000 miles cubed, and they will be his people and his servants. That promise will come true. They are in God's place, where they live in a new heaven and a new earth, where there is no crying and no pain and no suffering anymore. It's Jerusalem that we've been waiting for, and the river of life flows from the throne, and the tree of life is there. And there they have relationship with God perfectly. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be their God. Again, Revelation 21 is a Bible overview chapter. There'll be no temple, just the throne of God and of the Lamb. His servants will worship him. They'll see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. And they will be his forever. And there will be no sin in the new creation. It will be not possible. Not possible to sin. There is a tree missing in the new creation. The tree of life is there, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not there. The chance to sin is gone. I have a new heart now, but I sin because that heart shares a body with all of my sinful desires. But God is going to make me a new body, a new heart in a new body. And now, as you get older, you're supposed, in cartoon land anyway, you're supposed to look forward to various things about the new creation. Better eyesight, different coloured hair, a back that feels better, whatever it is. But I find as I get older, the thing that becomes more and more wonderful about the prospect of the new creation is a world without sin. A world where I don't mess up all of my relationships by the way I treat people. Where I'm not abused and bullied, or in my turn bully and abuse those under me. I don't have shame as I think of the way I've treated people, as I think of the days that I've been through. A world where actually we could relate to each other perfectly, lovingly. Just think of what good friends will be. Think of how wonderful it would be to be truly human without the sin that ruins everything. And Revelation 21 says, death will be no more. They will reign forever and ever. We shall reign forever and ever. And the book ends with Jesus saying, surely I am coming soon. Which again leaves us with a focus for our lives according to God. If you'll let him set the agenda, set the rules. It's to live now knowing that Jesus is coming back. Knowing that our lives here are fleeting, really. And our achievements are insubstantial, really, compared to where we are going. And so to live focused on him and focused on Jesus' return. Shall I pray? And then we'll finish there. Father God, we praise you that you are not aimless, that you're not reacting to events in our world as if they catch you by surprise, but that you are a God with a plan that you are fulfilling through all of time. And all of history. And Father, we pray for us, pray you'd help us as we read the Bible to understand it, help us to believe it and to love you. And please, Father, help us, particularly where it's difficult for us, to run our lives around your plan and your intentions and around the return of the Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen.